The most significant event in all of world history, bar none, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ is at the heart of the gospel message, which is the good news that you can be saved from your sin and from God's wrath through faith in Jesus because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he's telling them, you need to continue to believe. And then he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," not second, third, somewhere down the list, "as of first importance." In other words, this is more important than anything else in the world. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received from Christ, that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Notice twice he says in accordance with the scriptures. We'll come back to that a little later. In Romans 10:9, Paul said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved." So to be saved, we have to confess that Jesus is Lord, and we have to believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. So to be saved, we have to confess that he is Lord, and we have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this message is part of our salvation. But what I want to emphasize is that not only is the message of the resurrection important for our salvation, but it also impacts how we live on a daily basis. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" And by beast, I don't think he's talking about lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Rather, I think by talking about beasts, he's talking about adversaries, enemies of the gospel. He's fighting them. That was his entire life. Spiritual warfare against those who were opposed to his message. And he experienced great persecution. He says, "What do I gain if the dead are not raised?" And he says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If there is no life after death, we might as well just live our lives according to a beer commercial and go for all the gusto here, because this is all there is. But if there is a resurrection to come, and that resurrection is available to us through Jesus Christ, that makes all the difference in the world. One of my professors from seminary, D.A. Carson, said, "Christians live in light of the end. Much of what we believe and much of the suffering we are prepared to endure derive their meaning from the prospect of vindication and resurrection. Without that prospect, Christianity does not make much sense. Jesus said," this will sound familiar, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." Why? "Because great is your reward in heaven." So if heaven, if the resurrection is a reality, then we can rejoice in this life when we are insulted and persecution. Much of the joy that we derive in this life, even in the midst of persecution, comes from the prospect of the resurrection to come. We live for something far greater than the comfort and conveniences of this life. We truly believe in Jesus Christ and are looking forward to the resurrection. What we really want to hear on that final day when we stand before Christ is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we are living for, because we are living in light of the resurrection to come. Now, because this faith in the resurrection is essential for our salvation and also for daily Christian living. I want us to take a look at this faith this morning, and I have 3 points for us. First, we'll consider the disciples' lack of faith, and then we'll look at the religious leaders' positive faith, and then we will look at the foundation of our faith. Let's look at the disciples' lack of faith first of all. During the ministry of Christ, on at least 3 separate occasions, Jesus said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the 3rd day, he will rise." So Jesus spoke plainly and repeatedly about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection on the 3rd day. And because he spoke so plainly to his disciples, on the 3rd day, the disciples were counting down the days, and they were saying, "He's going to rise on the 3rd day, just like he said. This is going to be so exciting," right? No, that wasn't their response, because Jesus' plain talking about his death and resurrection went right over their heads, like quantum physics to a kindergarten. They had no idea what he was talking about. They didn't have the categories for a dying, let alone rising, Savior. So Luke is making it clear that they did not understand or believe in the resurrection before it happened and immediately after it happened. So our passage this morning, verse 1, "But on the 1st day of the week, at early dawn, the women, they went to the tomb, taking spices that they had prepared." And what are the purpose of the spices? To anoint what? A dead body that they assume is still lying there in the tomb in order to keep the stench down. So they are waiting for a dead body. Nobody is anticipating a risen Lord. Verse 2, "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Mark tells us that as they were walking to the tomb, they were talking to one another. Now, who's going to roll away the stone so that we can anoint a dead body of Jesus? Because we're also told that it was very large. It was a little too heavy for them. So they were wondering who might give them a hand. Matthew adds this detail, saying, "At dawn, there was a great earthquake." I love that. You may remember on Friday afternoon when Jesus died, there was an earthquake. Now, early Sunday morning, there's another earthquake. And we're told that it was a great earthquake, not just a little tremor. So all of Jerusalem is trembling. And then we're told, "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." So the guards who were watching the tomb, they saw the angels. They were so bright. It says they became like dead men. I think basically they fainted. They passed out because of what they saw. Now, let me make this clear. The angel rolled back the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let the women and the disciples in. And verse 3, "But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men stood by them in dazzling apparel," that's the angels, "and as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" That's a mild rebuke. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus is alive. Why are you coming to a tomb for dead men? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the 3rd day rise. So again, adding to the rebuke, don't you remember what Jesus said? He spoke plainly about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And they remembered his words. But I'm not sure if they're quite believing it yet. And returning to the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, to all the rest. Now with Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who were with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So Luke makes it very clear, even at this point, they still do not believe in the resurrection. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking inside. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, marveling is a good response, but it's not saving faith. Peter, at this point, is just saying, this is incredible. The story of the women is incredible, and he's just trying to put it all together. Now, the question I want to ask at this point is, what will bring about faith in the resurrection? Why should Peter believe in the resurrection? And more to the point is, why should you believe in the resurrection? Well, because the church tells me to believe in the resurrection. My pastor told me to believe in the resurrection. My parents told me to believe in the resurrection. They might be right. They might be correct. But ultimately, is that why we are to believe in the resurrection? That's not the ultimate answer. We will get to that answer shortly, but I just want you to consider the question for now. Why should we believe in the resurrection? So we have the disciples' lack of faith. And then our second point is the religious leaders' positive faith. Backing up just a little bit, previous chapter, second half of verse 56, we're told, on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So Friday, Jesus is crucified. He died at 3 p.m. Right away, he is buried. And the Sabbath begins at sundown, 6 p.m. And the women and all the disciples, they are observing the Sabbath in obedience to the command of God. And this is the very last Old Testament Sabbath. From this point on, the new Sabbath is the first day of the week, and it's been changed to the first day of the week because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So the disciples are observing the Sabbath. What are the religious leaders doing on this Sabbath? Remember the religious leaders? Remember how scrupulous they were about Sabbath obedience and how mad they were at Jesus on many occasions because he would heal on the Sabbath, and they thought he was breaking the Sabbath because the Sabbath was very important to them. What are the religious leaders doing on this Sabbath day? If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 27, and we will see what they are doing. And tell you what, I'll give you my answer right up front. They are trying to stop our resurrection. That's what they are doing on this Sabbath. Matthew 27, 62. Next day, that is after the day of preparation. So Matthew's making it very clear. This is the next day after the day of preparation. Again, you'd prepare your food so you didn't have to work on the Sabbath. So he's making it very clear. This is the Sabbath day. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Mark that. They gathered before Pilate. Now, that is very significant. That means they came into the presence of Pontius Pilate. Now, this is what we read earlier in John 19, 28 and following. You can just listen. John 19, 28. Sorry, I got the wrong passage. John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, that's Pilate. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them. So here, when they come before Pilate bringing Jesus, they don't go into the headquarters of Pontius Pilate because they would be defiled. They want to observe the Passover. But what do they do during the Sabbath? They come into the presence of Pilate, which means they defile the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? Now, why, we have to ask, would they defile themselves on the Sabbath? Obviously, because something very important is happening. And the thing that's important that's happening is Jesus is about to rise from the dead. Going back to Matthew 27:63, the religious leader said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Now, isn't that fascinating? Jesus told his disciples on numerous occasions, "I'm going to rise." And did they remember? Nope. Did the women remember? Nope. The angel had to remind them. Remember how he said this? Oh, yeah, I didn't get it at the time. You know who did get it? The religious leaders. The religious leaders remember how he had said on the third day he's going to rise. Now, why did it stick with them? You know why it stuck with them? Because they believe him. They believe that he's going to rise from the dead. And why would they believe him? Because he never lied. He never sinned. They knew he never sinned. They traveled over all of Israel looking for dirt to dig up on him, and they couldn't find anything. The closest thing they could find was that Mary had a baby out of wedlock, and they tried to use that against him, but they couldn't find any sin. He never contradicted himself. He never lied. They knew about the miracles. They knew about the resurrection of Lazarus, and they admitted, if he goes on like this, raising people from the dead, everybody's going to go to him. So when Jesus said, "I'm going to rise from the dead," went right over the heads of the apostles, but the religious leaders remembered, and they are thinking, "Oh no, if he can bring Lazarus back from the dead, maybe he himself will come back from the dead." So instead of resting on the Sabbath, knowing that Jesus is lying right over there in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, thinking we've finally done away with him, we don't have to worry about him anymore, they're defiling themselves on the Sabbath, going to Pilate, telling him that they're worried about the resurrection on the third day. And then they continue on. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Where are the disciples? They are in hiding. They are cowering. The religious leaders know that. They didn't even come and ask for the body of Jesus. Joseph did with Nicodemus. They are scared to death. They scattered as soon as Jesus was arrested. They are in hiding behind locked doors because they're afraid of the authority. The religious leaders are not afraid that the disciples are going to come and steal the body. And let's assume, just for the sake of the argument, that they did come and steal the body, and they told all the people, "You know what? He's risen from the dead. Who would believe them?" Answer, nobody. Nobody. They'd say the same thing that you would say. Yeah, right. I need a little more evidence than just you telling me that this prophet of yours rose from the dead. I think this is a lie. They're not going to go to Pilate and say, "We're afraid that he's going to rise from the dead. So you could you put a guard in front of the stone and make sure that he stays in there?" They're not going to say that because they'd look ridiculous. So they come up with this story. And Pilate just, he wants to take care of the Jews so he doesn't have any problems. So he says, "Go ahead, take a guard and make it as secure as you know how." And they do. Now, isn't it fascinating that the religious leaders believe in Jesus, but the disciples don't? The irony is that sometimes the enemies of Christ have more faith than his friends and his disciples do. And make no mistake, many times unbelievers do have faith. Think about this. You'll have some bold street preacher, right? Maybe a Ray Comfort or Jeff Durbin, and they're talking to college students or just wherever they might be, and they're telling them, "You're sinners, and unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ," depending on how bold they want to be, "you're going to go to hell." And people get upset. "How dare you?" You've seen that, right? And they just get mad, and they shake their fist, and they're living. "Who do you think you are? You self-righteous, holier than thou," whatever. Why are they upset? You know what Muslims tell me? Because I don't convert to Islam, I'm going to hell. Do you know how much sleep I've lost over that? None. No, you're wrong. I don't get all upset. No, I think you're wrong. You're betrayed. Let me tell you what I think is really the truth. Why do they get so upset? Why is there such opposition? I've said to you guys before, you know, when you go to work tomorrow morning, some of you, just try talking to your coworkers about the love of Christ. I mean, you don't have to talk to them about hell. Just say, can I tell you about how great and loving and merciful and gracious God is? You can be totally positive and watch the pushback you get. Why? Because they know it's true. Deep down, they know it's true, and it bothers them. And again, the irony is that sometimes those who don't positively put their faith in Christ believe more than we do, and maybe even their quote-unquote faith can challenge us. So we have disciples' lack of faith, we have the religious leaders' positive faith, and now we come to the third point, the foundation of our faith. Why should we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And it is necessary for our salvation, and it is necessary to impact how we live on a daily basis. Why should we believe it? You know, it's interesting. Every Easter, friends bring family members and neighbors, and I imagine that they're thinking, I hope Pastor Wayne will lay out the evidence for the resurrection. I hope he can make a good, solid, logical case for why they should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and put their faith in him so that they will be saved and have everlasting life. Now, here's what I want you to know. I'm not against logic. I'm not against evidence. I'm not against apologetics. But is that sufficient for people to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and have their lives changed? It's not. You know, it's interesting. So we're in this last passage of Luke chapter 24, and there's three episodes. We have the episode of the women, next week the road to Emmaus, and then Jesus will appear to the disciples in Jerusalem. And the structure is the same in all three of these episodes. We have bewilderment or someone being perplexed because Jesus isn't in the tomb or wondering what has happened. And then we have rebuke, thought this morning, for not believing in the resurrection. And then we have instruction about the resurrection and a witness to the resurrection. And the rebuke, I want you to see this very clearly. The rebuke for not believing in the resurrection is because it's spelled out in the pages of Scripture. And then we have instruction from the Bible so that people would believe in the resurrection. Let me show you the three examples. So the second half of verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? There is the rebuke. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you that while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. So there's the rebuke, and there's the instructions. Remember what he said. You should believe Jesus. And then the road to Emmaus. Jesus is talking to these disciples. And then in 25, he says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. There's the rebuke. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If I could only hear one sermon from the Bible, that's the sermon right there that I would want to hear, where Jesus helped them to understand how the scriptures pointed to him. And then verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Again, we have the rebuke And then 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now that's fascinating. Three times rebuke for not believing in the resurrection. Three times instructions from God's word that you should believe in the resurrection. Jesus could have just said, "You should believe in the resurrection because I'm standing right here in front of you. You should believe because you can touch my hands and look at my side." And he does that. But more importantly, he tells them, "You should believe because of the scriptures." Now, remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15? Christ died for our sins. And then what was the little phrase? According to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose on the third day. According to what? The scriptures. You should believe this because it's in accordance with the scriptures. The Nicene Creed. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we say, in accordance with the scriptures. That's not a throwaway line. That's important. We believe it because it's in the Bible. That's important. Our faith is in God's word. And this message of the resurrection is all throughout the book of Acts. Remember when I was a student at Moody, I took a class on Acts, and I couldn't even remember who the professor was. And I thought, that's okay. I remember what he told us. I thought, the students don't remember who I was, but they remember what I said. That's okay. And I remember the professor talking about one of the dominant themes through the book of Acts is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sure enough, that comes up again and again. And I have many passages, but I'm just going to show you one, Acts 17. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Persuaded about the death and resurrection of Christ from what? From the scriptures. That's important. They believed because they were persuaded from scriptures. Some of you will remember, it's been a long time now, when we were back in Luke 16 and Jesus gave the parable, the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is in Hades, and he's saying, "Send back Lazarus from the dead to my brothers and warn them not to come to this place of torment." And Abraham says, nope, we can't do that. And then he says in verse 31, and I'll just paraphrase, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither shall they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Tells you our God's word. If people will not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it's in the scriptures, you can give all the evidence you want, and they will not believe it, even if someone comes back from the dead and standing right in front of them. And I said, my interpretation of that is that was a reference to Lazarus, who came, made himself known to the religious leaders, and they still did not. Foundation of our faith is in God's word. Here's what we have to realize. What happens when God's word goes forth? What happens that convinces us that the scriptures are true? Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And there's some debate about how this could be translated. It could be faith comes through the hearing of the word about Christ, or it could be, and these are not mutually exclusive, it could be that it means faith comes from hearing and hearing through Christ's word. So in other words, when the word of God goes forward, people don't just hear the pastor. It could even be that the pastor disappears. Maybe they don't even remember who it is, but they know God is speaking to them through his word. I can remember hearing that. And part of my testimony is being in this, I often joke, this little country church. There was about 5,000 people present on a Sunday morning. And it was like, it was just me and the pastor. Nobody else was there. And God had a word for me. I heard his voice as clear as could be. And I knew God was singling me out. Again, it didn't matter that there were thousands. The message was clear. It was precise. And that's what Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. Where do they hear his voice? When his word goes forth. Not just the pastor preaching or the teacher preaching or the evangelist on the street preaching. They hear the voice of God. And when God speaks to you, you know how much more convincing you need? None. God has made it clear that he gave his son to die on a cross for my sin so that I could be forgiven. And God has made it clear that on the third day he raised him from the dead. And if I put my faith in Christ, I too will rise from the dead and have eternal life. Do you believe it? I believe it. Why do you believe it? Because God has told me. And that's why our faith needs to rest on the power of God and not the persuasion of man. Again, we can use persuasion, but at the end of the day, it's because God has made it abundantly clear. And when we believe in the resurrection of Christ, everything changes. Not just our eternal destiny, but even this life, because we start to live in light of the resurrection to come. And I got to share one of my favorite stories. I know some of you have heard this before, so indulge me. We have some new people who haven't heard this before. What's the story of John G. Patton? Went as a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. And as he was considering going to these islands, he was told, you don't want to do that. You will be eaten by the cannibals. And there was reason for that fear, because the former missionaries were eaten by the cannibals. And he was warned, if you go, that'll happen to you. And Patton says, amongst many who sought to deter me, was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, the cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals. And this was his reply. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die, serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And because of his belief in the resurrection, he did go to the New Hebrides Islands. And the end of the story is he was not eaten by the cannibals. God did an incredible work, and there was a massive conversion that took place, and almost the entire island was converted to Jesus Christ. But what inspired him to risk his life? It was knowing that there is a resurrection to come. So as Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life in the resurrection to come. And it made all the difference, and it will make all the difference in our lives as well as we look ahead to the resurrection. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a joy it is, not just on Easter Sunday, but even this Sunday, to celebrate and consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, I want to pray that everyone here this morning will hear your voice. I pray that they will hear the voice of the shepherd. Father, I want to pray that their faith in the death and resurrection of Christ on their behalf will be strong and solid because it's in the scriptures. They hear the voice of their Savior coming. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.